Amen. Please be seated. It is great to be here this morning to study the Word of God, to praise and worship with you. Are you excited about life?
Yeah.
Man, awesome. Jesus is great. The more I've been studying this text in Mark and going back through it, and I don't know how many times I've read Mark, a lot of times, at least 40 times, I'd say probably more, maybe close to 60 or 70 times Mark. And I'm not saying that to boast or brag. It's just sometimes I just read through Mark and just kind of, oh yeah, Jesus is great. Jesus is awesome. Oh yeah, of course, Jesus, Son of God. And this is not one of those times that I've just stopped to say, I really do want to be like him. I really am amazed by him, because this is the first time that I've ever went through one of the Gospels and said, I would like to preach and teach on a gospel verse by verse. And I'm thinking, well, John's kind of long. Luke is even longer. Matthew's 28 chapters. Well, let's start with Mark, see how that goes. And Mark is actually a good one, because Mark is the gospel of action, of what Jesus did. But if I'm just looking at the actions, like an action figure or a Superman movie or a Batman movie or one of the Marvel movies, Avengers, Apocalypse, you know, X-Men, like that, then I'm going to miss the point, because Jesus wasn't like that. He was much, much more, and much, much more awesome and powerful. So picking up our study in Mark chapter 5, last week we looked at Jesus listening to the begging of three different types of people, someone possessed by a legion, literally thousands of demons. More hopeless situation you could not find. You know, later on, the people that witnessed this man's healing, this man's transformation, this man sitting there in his right mind and dressed, no longer scaring the whole society, but actually a disciple of Jesus, a follower, a believer, a lover of Jesus Christ. And they said, please, Jesus, leave us. And he left them. I won't be close to anybody who doesn't want to be close to me. And I don't think Jesus leaves it with vindictiveness, right? With rejection. I don't see that in the scriptures, except when the religious rulers finally rejected him and said, we're going to kill you. He said, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, and you won't like it when you see it. But he still loved him. He didn't say that, you know, I'm coming. But God is a God, has vengeance for those who hate him. And then later on, the man said, I plead with you, Jesus, let me go with you back into the Israel side, the Israelite side, the Jewish controlled side of the lake. And he said, no, stay here and influence your family. Stay here and tell them about me. Tell your family and stay here. I'm not going to answer your pleading. And he didn't. And the man not only answered his family, he ran out of family, he went to 10 cities, and he told how awesome Jesus was. So as we continue on with the story right here, we realize that even before Jesus saw that demoniac, these guys almost died in a storm, right? They're, Lord, don't you care? Don't you care, Lord? We studied about how in life, do you even care about these storms? I've been begging you, I've been pleading with you, and here I am still in the storm, and we forget to realize, but I'm still breathing air, I'm not drowned yet. So obviously he does care. And there's maybe another lesson to learn through that. But he delivered them through the storms. So the danger of Mother Nature, the danger of storms, he's sovereign and powerful over demons, powerful demons, even more powerful than the ones on the Israelite side, the ones on the Roman side who had great power. Because we never see a demon-possessed man saying, we have legion of demons in us. What's your name? Oh, we're many. We just call ourselves a legion, you know, kind of like the Roman legion out there. And we see him sovereign over that. We see him sovereign over demons. The dangers of storms, the dangers of life, and now demons. Now we're going to see something else as they get in the boat, leave the man behind. He goes and tells a story to 10 different cities, and they get in the boat and they go back to the Jewish side. And it's a story about two different people. And of course, for those of you, Eric, please, pretty please, part two. Because we see another two people who are beggars. Please, pretty please. A different type, though. A different type, and that's why I split it up, because it is a different type. Kind of alongside the demoniac, but a lot more like us than the demoniac. I don't know anybody here that's as bad as a demoniac. And even at your worship, oh, I was a demoniac. No, you were not a demoniac. Otherwise, we'd have books written about you. Now, yeah, in your own experience, you may think so, but no, this was a real deal kind of thing. Jesus coming and doing this is consistent with what God always promised Israel, is that Yahweh, I will return to Zion. Again, to remind us to keep the theme in the context of all of the Gospels, is Jesus was coming back to remake Israel. To remake Israel, to redefine Israel, to say, this is what Israel was always supposed to be, and therefore, what Israel is, to God, the whole world will become to God. So Jesus said, go in here and go into the rest of the world. He said, I come to change the way you think about Yahweh and God. And that's what Jesus did. He said, you guys are all messed up in your worldview of God. I better take my notes out or otherwise I'll go way over time. Sorry. And I better turn my clock on. Okay, let me get back to the lesson here. This lesson here going in is about these two people. Let me get back on track, okay? Forget. This is just. Otherwise, I'll talk about all my Bible studies here. This is about two different people, more like us than anybody else. Jesus coming back on the Israel side. The Jewish people, they're looking at him going, he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be the Son of Man. He's claiming to fulfill these passages that all our generations of ancestors have told us. We don't see it. He's not coming back in the way that we expect him to come back. So what Jesus does is he enters into, or I should say God does, the Father through Jesus Christ, does is he enters into these situations, into real life situations, and he turns these things upside down. Remember just a couple of chapters ago, when he performed a miracle and healed a man, they said, well, he's able to cast out demons and heal by the power of Satan himself. So here's the religious leaders, the authorities saying, and I'm saying this because it connects to this story here about Jairus, is that the religious elite with which Jairus would have probably been trying to please with all his heart, being politically correct with them, you know, he went against his party of believers. The Pharisees were over these synagogues. So let's pick up reading in verse 21. After Jesus came across the lake, and this is what he found in verse 21, and we'll read down to 24. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, he fell at Jesus' feet. And he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And he, Jesus, went off with him. And a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Now, these large crowds were not mega churches saying, I can't wait to hear a great message from Jesus. They were coming in wanting to experience a miracle of some sort. More likely, many of these people in the crowd had some kind of healing that was needed or some kind of spiritual, miraculous power that needed to be manifested on them to get a blessing. Because remember the story? Again, the story of the soils is really a thematic context or core message underlying all that Jesus did. There are some people who have hard hearts and the seed just bounces off. The others have shallow soil. There's a rock underneath it so it doesn't go deep and last when troubles come. The others are filled with thorns and thistles, you know, worries of this life, deceitfulness of wealth, and the worries of life, anxieties of life, and the desires for other things. He says they choke out the word. And then he said the fourth one, and this is who we really came for more than anything else. He says the fourth crowd of people that you're always going to see are the good soil that hear it, accept it, persevere, hold to it, and allow it to change them as they repent because the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news because the kingdom of God is near. These are statements that we got to remember as we study all the way through Mark. Even though Jesus doesn't repeat them again, this is something that we've got to remember. Repent, change your mind about God. Change your mind about God's view of the world, God's view of you, God's view of everybody, and be the good soil. And therefore, plowing up our hearts in whatever way God wants. Here in Jairus' situation, you know, Jairus comes to Jesus and he throws himself down because his daughter's dying. 12-year-old daughter is dying. Went through the doctors, went through all the medical, that's it. She doesn't have a whole lot. She's not going to make it. Now, Jairus is perhaps one of the more prestigious people in town, at least one of the three. They had at least three synagogue rulers, and he was one of the officials. To keep his position, he had to be in submission to the Pharisees who said Jesus was performing miracles by Satan himself. The conflict was already there, was publicly out there. The slander, the backbiting, the gossip, the rumors, the innuendos were already out there about Jesus. So Jairus had a choice to make. And perhaps he came with this large crowd and he only had one thing on his mind: my little daughter is dying. I've known her for 12 years. I saw her when she was born. And man, and if you've ever been in that situation, you know what I'm talking about. You know what's going on right here, where your loved one, it won't make it through the night. Your loved one won't make it through the week. Your loved one will have 2 weeks. When you hear those words, you don't even believe them for, well, I'm going to pray hard. And we go through all of the grief process and it begins. Jairus was in the middle of it. But I think he put away his religious pride from what I see right here. He said, forget it if I'm not the official anymore. All that matters to me is the life of my daughter and something inside of me. Because Ecclesiastes 3 says that God places eternity, he places something inside of us, a knowledge of him, a desire for him in every human being, deep in the heart of human beings. And I believe that's what touched Jairus at that point. I have one choice and one choice only. I'm going to go to him. Now, these other boats that were with him and his followers, they came back and they said, man, he healed a demoniac. Incredible, terrible, demon-possessed man. He came back victorious. The word was already there on the shore by the time Jesus got back. Jairus is there, and it says, as Jesus returned, saw the large crowd waiting, Jairus coming to him, and it says he fell at his feet. And the word for in the original language for falling right here, falling at his feet, it's to fall down, to throw a person, throw oneself down to the ground as a sign of devotion, humility, before a high-ranking person or divine being, especially when one approaches this divine being with a petition. So something happened to Jairus' heart that he said, this world doesn't matter anymore. I need him. I need him to keep my daughter alive, to heal her right here. He worshiped Jesus, begged him, desperate. If you just touch her, if you just put your hand on her, then you could save her. Incredible. This is one of the times that Jesus didn't say anything. He just started following him. It just says he started following him. He went off with him. They started walking on into that large crowd in the middle of it, even though they're pressing on him, pushing in him. If you've ever been at a concert or a big sporting event with thousands of people trying to get into Staples or into whatever stadium or a big concert or something, you know, people just pushing and sometimes rude, kind of, hey, you know. You get so close, you can smell each other, you know, and you remember that. And that's really what was going on right here. Jesus just started walking with him and following him. Now, I wished that the Holy Spirit would say Jesus was thinking this at the moment, or Jesus did this. Sometimes he does. Sometimes God does say, well, this is why Jesus did it. But this leaves me to my own devices to maybe make some terrible mistakes about what Jesus was doing and to kind of try to, well, this is what I believe, because we start trying to interpret things through our own insecurities. And we start making statements, well, he did this because of this, or because the man was on his knees, or maybe he was testing the man. We don't know those things. All we know for sure is that this man is desperate. Now, if I've ever been desperate before, I understand what's going on. And Jesus, again, got to remember, repent, change the way you think about God. Change your mind, change your heart, the way you think and feel about God, and believe the good news. But it's because the kingdom is right here. He's not saying, look at me, figure it out. Because if you seek the kingdom with all your heart, he said, it will find you. And really, people are defined by what they seek with all of their heart. We're defined by what anybody, or even what God sees. What do you seek with all your heart? What do you seek first more than, that's what defines us as far as what kind of view we have of God. Well, for sure, he heard the stories. Jairus heard enough stories. It doesn't say that he witnessed any miracles, but there were some miracles already in chapter 2 and 3. And oh yeah, he did this. He healed this person. He lays his hands on him. And sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes they just touch his cloak or rubs by him and they were healed. These stories were going all around. And it wasn't, man, he's teaching some incredible stuff from the Torah, from the law of Moses. He's teaching. That's what he was doing. They were saying that. They said, what can we get out of him? What can we extract from him? What kind of blessing? You see, that was where the majority of the people, but God takes people where they're at, and he says, okay. And then he say it. He just starts walking. If you touch. A book called The Leadership Jazz. It's a leadership book written by Max Dupree as the author. And in it, he talks about his granddaughter Zoe, who was born premature. Weighed 1 pound, 7 ounces. Says so small that his wedding ring could slide up her arm, up to her shoulder. The doctor, neonatologist, who first examined Zoe, told him that she had a 5 to 10% chance of living 3 days. When his wife and him saw Zoe in the incubator right there, the isolette, in the neonatal intensive care unit, she had 2 IVs, he writes, in her navel, one in her foot, a monitor on each side of her chest, and a respirator tube and a feeding tube in her mouth. To make things even more complicated, Zoe's father had abandoned her and her mother. So the mom and his daughter, they were the only ones there. So realizing this, he says, a wise and caring nurse named Ruth gave Max these instructions. For the next several months, at least you're the surrogate father for Zoe. I want you to come to the hospital every day to visit Zoe, and when you come, I want you to rub her body and her legs and her arms with the tip of your finger. While you're caressing her, you should tell her over and over how much you love her, because she has to be able to connect your voice to your touch. And of course, his granddaughter lived, survived. God knew, and this is what he said, God knows that we also need both his voice and his touch. So he gave us the word, his son, and also his body, the church. God's voice and touch say, I love you. And that's what we're starting to see right here, is the physical touch of God, the physical touch of Jesus Christ. And even though he doesn't exist in physical realm like that, to touch each and every one of us, somehow he created the mystery called his ecclesia, his assembly of people, his assembly of believers and lovers of him, so that we could touch each other. Have you ever noticed when you get hugged how good you feel, even though you're not, maybe you feel awkward about hugs? Right? Even if you're a man, hugging another man is not really the cool thing. Sisters, I mean, you walk up into a sister's hugging and saying hello, and all you see hugs and you... I walked up into one of our prayer nights not long ago, and I'm saying, listen to that. Actually, the sisters were all in there in the fellowship center, and they're goodbye, 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 and I walked by really loud. I was like, everybody's doing that kind of stuff. But they were happy. They were like, and it made me happy too. I was kind of like, oh. So I gave one of them a hug and I went, so I could speak the same language, you know. And but they're actually kissing each other on the cheek and stuff like that. And brothers just don't do that, you know. Sometimes we do. It's not that it's bad, but you can't deny it. A human touch, especially by somebody who really is fighting the battle, loving God, saying, I'm committed to growing in God. When you get that hug, it feels good. Even if it cracks you up and down like Al Cross, up and down, okay, I get it. All right, that was good. Got a chiropractic service at the same time of the human touch. That's Jesus coming through and touching. It's amazing how that happens, right? And even if it's a good handshake, eventually, hey, let's give a hug here. Now, if someone says, I don't believe in hugging and don't do it, then don't push beyond it. The handshake is enough for them. Maybe just clasp their hand and put the other hand. Man, I really love you. I'm really glad you're here. I could think about that from the very beginning, the human touch, especially the most difficult times. I did not like hugging. I didn't grow up with men hugging men. But man, when the first time I came to a worship service, man, that's all they wanted to do was hug. And it was like, hey, come on. That's what I do with my girlfriend, you know. Let's hug. There's a lot of hugging going on. She's out there learning how to do that stuff. But I've got big burly guys coming up and saying, hey, Tim. Don't get too close here now. I got a reputation to uphold right here. But pretty soon I became one of the huggers too, because it felt good and it was right and was true. Human touch. And that's what you see throughout Jesus. Jairus knew, he said, if you touch her, there's going to be some great things happening. This is what I believe with all of my heart. And he begged Jesus, and Jesus just followed him. As they were walking along, though, something happened. It's amazing when we're going through difficult times, and I always hear, man, the hits just keep on coming. You ever notice that when you have a crisis sometimes? And of course, I'm not trying to belittle this crisis. Again, remember, this dad is traumatized. He's just kind of walking around like a zombie. He don't care what the Pharisees and his official leaders think about him. He said, just one thing matters to me. If I get kicked out of synagogue, as long as she survives, it'll be worth it more than anything else. And that's all he's going through. So I'm not trying to minimize that. But I do think we see something about life, kind of Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. I think we see that right here, at least from Jairus' situation, because he goes, oh, good, he's coming. He's walking with me. And his faith is starting to grow even more than it is, and it is at that point in time. And it picks up in verse 25. At that time, as he's walking on and the crowd is pressing on, in 25 it says, a woman who had a hemorrhage or had been bleeding, had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all she had and was not helped at all, but had rather grown worse in her condition. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Let's stop right there. I like when the scripture says, and she thought, because now we're getting into someone's thought processes. This is what she was thinking. This woman had been sick. As long as Jairus' daughter had been alive, she had been sick, nonstop hemorrhaging, nonstop bleeding, which was, I would imagine, a terrible illness. She definitely physically didn't feel well. She went bankrupt paying these doctors, mistreated by the doctors because she didn't get well, but perhaps worse. She was also an outcast from society. In Leviticus 15, it says, this is one of the unclean people who had a discharge or a flow of blood. So in this case here, here's a woman who's super, well, Jairus is well known by everyone. This woman is anonymous, and she's anonymous in a self-anonymity. She doesn't want to be known. She doesn't want to tell about her struggles. She's ashamed. She feels rejected. Defeated, but she has this faith, just like everybody else. She's in the crowd, and she heard about what was going on with people touching Jesus' garments and cloaks and being healed. And that's what she thought, if I just touch his cloak, and I'll just remain anonymous. I'll touch his cloak and see what happens and back away. It's happened to others, it'll happen to me, and I'll just slip off into the crowd, she thought. And I will get well. In verse 29, it says, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately. She felt it. She sensed it. I'm feeling better. This is a true miracle. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, he turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? Now, everything Jesus did was to train these men to carry on after him. Even though they didn't know what was going on, he was training them not just to do the deeds that he did, but to have his heart, to have his inner person, to have his motives, his reasons, and his purposes. So he was doing this primarily for them. He loved this woman, there's no question, even though he didn't know this woman. This woman came through the crowd behind him, desperate. She didn't allow any excuses to hinder her. But I don't think she wanted to say, "Thank you, Jesus, because you just healed me of something that has made me unclean." And Jairus is a synagogue official, so he already knows that I'm not right with God. I'm not in a right place to be touching any rabbi or be in your guy's presence. I think many people were in this crowd, but they didn't get healed. It doesn't say a lot of people, just points out her, and I wonder why sometimes. Why her? Was anybody else healed? Probably not. Many times we read these stories thinking that this is a guarantee that we're going to, "Jesus, I'm going to touch you. Jesus, I'm going to draw near you. I'm going to pray," and he heals us. Sometimes we don't get healed. Sometimes we don't get the prayers that we ask, that we beg. "Please, Lord, pretty please, let this happen." But we get other things that maybe sometimes we don't realize, and that is a closeness and an intimacy and a prayer life and a faith that's going to persevere into eternal life. And sometimes the prayer isn't so much, or the intent of God may not be that we get success in life or get what we don't have or even get healed, but that our soul gets healed. That our soul, in the midst of the suffering and the trials, that we're like Christ hanging on the cross saying, "Father, take this cup from me, but not what I will, what you will. I will be closer to you than ever before. I will be more reverent and more in love with you, even in the midst of what I might think is the defeat." What healed her? Her faith or the power of Jesus? She believed it, but I wonder if it was more of a superstitious belief. We don't really know right there. I'm going to give her the benefit of the doubt and say she really believed it was going to happen, and it happened. But if it didn't happen, what would have happened? And I think that's the thing that we've got to be able to identify is, who would I be like in this story if I was one of the disciples seeing this and watching this? She was anonymous, but Jesus didn't leave her anonymous. He felt the power. "Who touched my clothes?" It was a lesson for the disciples. The touch of God happens even when God doesn't reach down and touch. But she was touched. But here's where Jesus touched her, in a way. He said, "Who did it?" And she knew right there she was busted. It doesn't say he looked at her and said, "Who touched me, you know? I know it's you. You better own up. You better confess. Who touched my cloak?" And I don't think he said it in a way of, "You're in trouble." I said, "Who touched me?" I think that's how he said it. "Who touched me? Lord, we're in the middle of this throng, this massive humanity. Everybody's touching you. Heck, I've touched you several times. I bumped into you, almost fell over. I grabbed your cloak. That's what kept me from falling. I mean, who, Lord, what do you mean, what touched you?" It's amazing how the disciples ask the questions that they ask. It's they say, "Why are you asking that, Lord? I mean, what's the point? What's the teaching that I need to get from this?" And how surfacey we can be about stories like this, about events like this. Jesus did not allow her to remain anonymous. And I think that's what happens a lot of time, especially in our society. We like the blessing of Jesus, but we want to be anonymous. Kind of anonymous followers of Jesus. It's just me and Jesus, and I follow Jesus, and I don't need anybody else. There's nobody in my life that I'm going to allow to touch me or be with me. And that's just not the way Jesus did things. That's why he took three with him later on with Jairus. That's why he kept it together. He says, "You need to stop being anonymous." Why? Well, first of all, for her sake. He wanted her to connect with him, with Yahweh, for the first time ever. He wanted her to hear him say, "Daughter, your faith is vitally important. It's the channel by which my power and love can work in you. Daughter, you're healed. Not only healed of your body, but healed of your soul." There's an intimacy that's connected right there. He said, "You can't be anonymous with me. I didn't create you to be anonymous." He did it for the disciples' sake, so that they could hear and say, "Oh my gosh." It's amazing how many times, "Who is this man with the seed? Who is this man with the demoniac? Who is this? Who is this? Who is this?" And even when they finally figured out, one of them, "You're the Son of God, the Messiah." And later on, this will never happen to you, Lord. Learn how to preach, you know, learn how to preach the gospel of the Messiah. Get behind me, Satan, you know. It's amazing how many times they wrestled with that. But he wanted them to hear her confession. It reminds me of Proverbs chapter 3 in verses 5 through 7. I ran across this week in my study, doing some spiritual formation study. But in Proverbs chapter 3, beginning of verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord, 5 through 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. I think this is another one of the reasons why he didn't allow her to be anonymous, is that her testimony, her witness, her experience, her relationship with God right now needed to be heard by other people in community, because that builds community. That's the way God starts touching other people's lives, is through other people. I've never had God come to me at some of the lowest points in my life and say, Tim, it's going to be all right. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Have you? Have you heard those words? Have you heard audible words like that? And you're begging God, please be with me, God. And he said, don't be afraid, Tim. I am with you. Well, first of all, I jump out of my chair if I heard those audible words coming in my ears. Are you the Lord or the devil? Who is this? You know, I don't know who this is. Am I losing my mind? Am I hearing? In other words, that's where we'd go with it, right? But we have this, but we always have, I think about, we have somebody who God lives in as well, who comes and says, you're going to make it. You're going to get over this. Somebody within the community of faith, a believer, a person that maybe you're involved in discipleship with, that says, stop thinking about God this way. I understand where you're at, but you got to move beyond that. God is not like that. God is not against you. When you hear those kind of things, it builds our faith, right? That's God. He did not allow her to be anonymous, and he doesn't allow anybody to be anonymous. For those people who call themselves disciples of Jesus Christ but don't have this kind of connection with another brother, another sister, you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're going against his intention for touching you through his body, his physical body, which are other people. I believe he did not allow her to be anonymous anymore because Jairus needed it. As we pick up the story right here and finish it off right here. Let's pick it up in verse 35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Oh, now it's got worse. Remember I said Murphy's Law? If anything could go wrong, it will go wrong. Or, man, someone just hit my car and hit and run, and I just got an IRS thing saying they want to look at my finances, and my wife threw a cup and hit me in the head and cut my... In other words, it just gets getting worse, right? And that's what we see in real life. Jesus entered into real life and says it sometimes goes this way. So Jairus is here going, oh, good, he healed this woman. Now I really believe. I believed before, now I really believe he is... He is Yahweh coming back to Israel, to Zion. Now I really believe he has power and sovereignty over diseases, because that's what he's showing. I have sovereignty over diseases. And just like that, as the hopes go up, someone comes in and says, Lord, Master, the official, your daughter just passed. Don't trouble this teacher anymore. And immediately now, Jesus now speaks. Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official. He saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is only sleeping. They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. He said, give her something to eat. Don't be afraid, just believe. Here's Jairus hearing this bad news, and Jesus immediately come in. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing came into being except by or through him, the Word. I think it's during the most difficult times, the most challenging times in life, that we've got to make a connection with the Word somehow. A connection with the Word and with others, that's what we see in the story. Otherwise, we think that God somehow is going to reach down and physically touch us and heal us. And of course, he could do that. God can do that. I believe God always has the power to change things, cure this, heal this, but he hasn't always done it. I've begged for God. There are things I've begged for God, and he didn't answer them. Things that were right, were good, and they did not get answered with an affirmative that I could say, man, I begged, I prayed for 20-some years, and it happened. So I can let that define my faith, or I could just say, no. God doesn't owe me anything. Who am I to say I have to beg God and he has to make it happen the way I want? The story's not over yet. Eternity is waiting, and it's going to all work out for the good because I love him and I've called according to his purpose, which is to be conformed to the likeness of his son. And here, in the midst of it, he just simply said to him, believe. When bad news arrives, your child is dead, what do? Naturally, we fall out. That's the first thing we do, right? We fall out with everything. We get depressed. We get discouraged. The last thing we want to do is pray. We cry a lot. We get upset. And that's normal. We complain. Why me? What did I do? Look at how much I've done for you. Why are you not doing something for me? And I've done this and I've done that. At our breaking point, we finally go to Jesus, right? I got to go to Jesus. Sometimes I got to go back to church, or sometimes I got to start studying the Bible again, or sometimes I got to start praying. I got to start doing this. We go to Jesus. And really, the key right here is that immediately when Jesus saw the feelings, the sense, the trauma, the grief of Jairus, he told him three things. And I want to close out talking about these three statements and not go through a lot. All these mourners were professional mourners in the Israelite culture. They had a group come in and they'd mourn with you in order to help you through the grief process. And I think it's a healthy, tool for grief, but that's what they had going on right here. But for sure, the little girl was dead. There's no question. They don't come thinking that maybe she's in a coma or something. She was dead. So that's what was going on right here, along with the family, supporting them in the grief. But coming back to Jairus, he said, do not be afraid, only believe. Jesus spoke a word to him about faith, belief, pistis, which believe is always, pistis is always a verb. It's not just an intellectual acknowledgement, it's a verb. That I do acknowledge it intellectually, but it takes over my emotions. To where even if it doesn't work out, Lord, my love for you is going to increase. I may not feel it, but I committed to it because I desire to know you in this pain and this suffering. I didn't know. And I'm going to do whatever I need to do to hold on. I am not going to give up. That's what faith is. It comes with action. Because he kept walking with Jesus. So clearly that helped him out in verse 36. In verse 39, after he came in and he said, why are all of you making this commotion and weeping? The child's only sleeping. It reminds me of John chapter 11 there with the raising of Lazarus back to life, right? When he told the disciples, oh, he's not, he's just sleeping. And really it says he said he was dead. It was a metaphor for being spiritually dead. This little girl's spirit was out of her body. And he said, why are you all weeping and get out? He told you, I'm going to go get the teacher. I'm going to go get this one who's healing everybody, and I'm bringing him back. So get out. Get out. You're causing more grief, more pain, more absence of faith. She's only sleeping. a word of hope in verse 39. Jesus' words were giving hope. She's only sleeping. It's going to work out. Sleeping. Boy, she... No breath. I mean, no heartbeat. No... Doesn't say that they did that, but that would be the first thing I would do, right? Doesn't say Jairus did it, but he had that hope. And then at the end, in verse 41, he said to her, he said, I say to you, the I am, the representative of Yahweh, the representation of the Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God, I say to you, Talitha, come, little girl, get up. Wake up. It's like what you say to your little daughter waking her up in the morning. Come on, get up. Time to get up. Time to wake up. Simple like that. Aramaic, Hebrew Aramaic. Mark uses that term, I think, to keep the intimacy of the communication alive right there for us 2,100 years later. And immediately the little girl got up and began to, he gave her the words of love. Of a father to a child, little girl, wake up. Powerful words. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 in the last verse of chapter 13? That all the miracles, all the powers that sensationalize you and that you come and want to see, all the magic, or so to speak, those will fade away, but three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, because God is love. And that's what Jesus came to share with Jairus and the rest of the world. And I think about his words in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. One of the passages that I've always loved and I've always come back to look at on a regular basis, because I know a lot of good things have happened in my life, and I know a lot of good things have happened in your life. And some bad things have happened in my life. I'm not going to say a lot. Sometimes the bad things seem like a lot, but when you really start looking back and looking at all the blessings that God has given you, you realize the bad is not really as bad as it looks. But I know there's going to be more bad coming. But if I'm not walking and touching intimately with the Lord on a regular basis, making that connection on a regular basis, and being in that please, pretty, please kind of connection with him, then when the bad happens, my faith is going to go. And therefore, we're transformed to be more like Christ with every bad thing that happens. In John chapter 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said this, not just to his followers, not just to the 12, but to other people who were beginning to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, or if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's a good feeling to be free. Free from the fear of dangers, of demons, of disease, and now even death. I don't know what death is like, but I know I'm going to die. Just seems like it happens. Another cousin, another relative, another celebrity that you grew up with, like, whoa, man, I'm this many years old. Wonder what time, oh my gosh, he was only 57, I'm 58. Man, Lord, do I have something growing in me that's, in other words, the fear of death, that's what Satan uses. And sometimes the fear of death, we don't like to think about it at all. And therefore, Satan subtly moves us away from Jesus Christ and being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and from Jesus' intentions of intimacy. Intimacy with God, intimacy with other people who believe, because we feed off of that faith. That's how God touches us physically. I believe only through physical presence of other human beings who say Jesus is Lord, and I love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a blessing to be free. It's a blessing, a privilege to be a disciple of Jesus. But if I don't love one another, then I'm not a disciple of Jesus. If I'm not submissive to others out of reverence for Jesus, I am not a disciple of Jesus. If I'm not devoted to one another, these are all scriptures in Jesus' word. If I'm not devoted to others in brotherly love, honoring others above myself, I am not a disciple of Jesus Christ. If I don't prioritize the church, the ecclesia, the assembly that Jesus purchased with his own blood. I can't say that I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. All these things are scriptures. Words, faith, hope, and love, his words. That's what changes things. That's what transforms me. He's sovereign over danger. He's sovereign over demons. He's sovereign over disease. He's sovereign over death. He says, yes, I am coming back. Yahweh is coming back to Israel. As N.T. Wright says, Jesus is on his way to confronting evil at its very heart. He personally will meet death itself at the crucifixion, which threatens God's whole beautiful creation, and defeat it in a way, defeat death in such a way, as unexpected as these two healings of these two people. This time, though, there will be no command to silence about this death. So I can't be silent about this. I can't be silent. I've got to testify. I've got to have a testimony about it. Can't just be a good person, be satisfied to do that. I've got to be willing to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. What we seek tells us who we are. What we seek with all of our heart tells us who we are. And we may be going through some difficult times. The thing about it is that Jesus always gets us through. But again, when we look at this right here, because sometimes I think, and I say, well, wait a minute, please, pretty please, but I'm begging him. A lot of people begged him, but he didn't heal everybody. He didn't cast out every demon out. He didn't heal every disease. He didn't raise everybody from death. Although, when you look at it, Jesus, anytime he was around a funeral, he raised the person back up, right? I think it's back in Luke's account right there where he went to a widow's son and he raised her up. He was at the funeral. He didn't do funerals because he's the resurrection and the life. And as we think about Jesus and our personal relationship with him, evaluate your level of humility this morning to him and to his word. Do I really abide in the words of Jesus Christ? Or just the words that I like, just the words that already make me feel good about myself? These are incredible words. These are just phenomenal words, the words of life, faith, hope, and love. There was another time in John's account where Jesus told the disciples, his disciples, after an entire megachurch left him, after he had a hard lesson, a huge lesson that they didn't understand, nor did they like, because it was about repentance. It's about, you must draw near to me and get your life from me. Consume me, and I must consume you. And he looked at the 12, he said, you guys going too? And they said, where can we go, Lord? We have found you, and you have the words of eternal life. Well, guess what? He was the words of eternal life. Yeah. So as we enter into communion this morning, let's just think about that for a moment. Let's think about, where am I at in the story right now? In the whole story, the storms. What storms am I going through? Am I still resting in, Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that I drown? Don't you care about this problem? Are you maybe the disciples getting back in the boat when they're terrified by the demoniac? Or you feel like you have a demoniac situation in your life. Lord, I just want to be close to you. Let me get back in the boat and go with you. No, you go tell about how I've delivered you. That means that this person is completely focused on what God has done for them, not what God has not given to them. A very selfish person focuses only on what God has not given. God's not given me $10 million. I would love $10 million. I've prayed for $10 million. But I've not spent my whole life praying for $10 million because I don't have the faith that it's going to happen. And even if I had the faith, I bet you I wouldn't get it. And the reason I say that is because I had a relative playing the lottery about 20 years ago. She said, this ticket's for you, $10 million. I win $10 million, you're gonna get it. If I keep on praying for something I'll never get, and I think God doesn't care about me, man, how little is my faith? How misplaced and misfocused is my faith? When Paul says, I have this tormenting evil spirit tormenting me, three times he said in 2 Corinthians chapter, three times I beg God, take this affliction away from me, God. I beg of you, please, pretty please. And the Lord didn't. He said, this is for you for a very special purpose, because I love you more than you could ever know. But my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. And he didn't take it away. So we have an example of a man who saw heaven and then got a thorn in the flesh to torment him from Satan. And I think that's what we've got to be able to understand, brothers and sisters, is that, and I realize this, my view of God is the most important thing in my life. It affects every aspect of my life. And everybody who sees it, it affects them for the good or the bad. Especially if I call myself a disciple of Jesus Christ. Misrepresentation is the worst thing for me to say, I love him. And yet you see me practicing or exercising something completely different than what you read in the words of life. A word of faith, a word of hope, and a word of love. But he said, love trumps them all, because God is love. This week, think about that. Meditate on these thoughts, on these scriptures, and just ask yourself, when's the last time I told somebody how awesome Jesus was? Even whether they want, if someone says, I don't want to hear religious talk. I don't want to talk about religious stuff. I want to talk about Jesus. I don't want to talk about religion. No, I want to talk about Jesus. That's all I want to talk about. Because I've spent some time only focusing on what he has given to me, what he has freed me from, what he has healed me from. Because I look back at Psalm 103, and that's one of the psalms. We'll read it in a little bit before we receive communion. He does not give us what our sins deserve. He heals our soul's diseases, every one of them. He doesn't accuse us forever. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. As a father has compassion on his children, so he has for us. As far as the east from the west and the outermost regions of the galaxy to the earth, he says, so far has he removed our sins from us. That's what this is. My response could only be, I love you. I don't understand everything, and I'm not even worried that you haven't answered all of my prayers. The ones that you have answered are represented right here in your body and your blood, and right here in your physical body, your church, your ecclesia. Let's stand and let's pray.